This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
اوكي شيخ تفضل ان شاء الله.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلي وسلم على سيد الاولين والاخرين نبينا محمد
ان شاء الله
وعلى اله وصحبه وبارك.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين.
اوكي. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the master of the first and the last, and upon his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the day of judgment. As to what follows, my beloved brothers and sisters, to our friends, our viewers, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for another opportunity to reflect upon his mercy and to try to analyze where we are at based upon where we have come from. And this is an extremely important topic for Muslims to have a basis of the history of the Muslim world. And when I say history, I don't mean just dry facts, but the actual experiences that Muslims went through in this over 1400 years cycle of Nubuwwah, of the prophethood. And it is so important for us to understand where we have come from and how people reacted to the revelation. Today, we see that Muslims make up over 26% of the earth's population. Muslims in China and India and Southeast Asia and Africa, Europe, the Americas, all over the planet. We are still, despite the problems we are facing, probably the fastest growing religion on earth. We still have great capabilities. We have young people. We have great mineral wealth. We have traditions. We have a history. We even have a military. We have everything in place, but there's something missing in our hearts and also in our concepts, the concepts of who we are, where we are going. And so in order to understand where we are today, we need to understand the past. And for the person who is coming into Islam, whether they be a non-Muslim who has embraced Islam, or whether it's a young Muslim or a practicing Muslim who an early part of their life was not involved in Islamic practice, and then suddenly the lights went on and they started practicing Islam, that in a sense is also a new Muslim. And so for a person who has that zeal of a new Muslim, just embrace the faith, thinking in a positive way, looking at the Quran, realizing the beauty of the Sunnah, of the way of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. It's sometimes traumatic to hear discussions about Islamic history. It's also sometimes confusing when names are being thrown out at us. And so if we don't understand the background of the names, if we don't understand the reality on the ground, then we can look at the Muslim world as a hodgepodge quilt of confused people who are hopelessly divided. Reality is that human beings have a dual nature. We have this way of doing what is right and what is doing what is wrong. And right from the beginning of time, there were those of us who chose to follow the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there were those who submitted to our lower self. And so that's the constant struggle that we are going through and will continue until the day of resurrection. And so we hear so many different names. We hear Sunni, we hear Shia, we see Hashemite, Umayyads, Abbasids. We hear Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi'i. We hear so many different names, Ismaili, Ahmadi, Qadiani. And we try to understand who are they and where do they come from. And so this course is developed to go to the basics and to show with a fairly neutral understanding where these names come from and to put it to scrutiny and to try to give a basis of understanding what happened throughout the glorious history of Islam. And so in order to do a review with some of the names that we've gone through already, I want to look at the lineage, the family tree. Now we recall that in the lineage of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, going back to his ancestors and going back to Qusay, who was one of his great-great-great-great-grandparents, and then Abdu'l-Manaf, and this is again looking at the Quraysh, looking at Mecca, early Mecca in the Arabian Peninsula, we see that Abdu'l-Manaf, his son, Hashim, but there was also Al-Muttalib, there was Nawfal, there was Abdu'l-Shams. And then going down, we see that Hashim was beloved by the people of Mecca. And he was given, and his family was given, the responsibility of giving out water and provisions to the people. And they had this charisma about them. On the other side of the family, Abdu'l-Shams, coming down with Umayyah, the power, the liwa, the flag, was given to the other side. And so in the descendants of Abdu'l-Muttalib, coming from the Hashimis, and the descendants of Umayyah, there was, in a sense, a type of power struggle. And Umayyah himself, because of this power struggle, was banished from Mecca. And his descendants carried with them a feeling of being deprived of the leadership. Now, going further down, we see with Abdu'l-Muttalib, his sons, some of his sons, Al-Abbas, Abu Talib, Hamza, Abdullah, Abu Lahab, and Al-Harith. And we see Abdullah. So from Abdullah, that's the prophetic line coming down. Now, on the side of Umayyah, right, these are the big clans of the Quraysh. There is Harb. And going back, Abdullah, there is Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. So you can see the Umayyads on one side, and you see the Hashimis on the other side, and the Prophet there with the Hashimis. Coming from the side of Abu Talib, there is, of course, Aqil or Uqail, and there is Ja'far, and there is Ali. And I'm putting first, because the concept of the imamate, that the Shia look at, they say first, you know, with Ali, but of course, in the mainstream, we don't consider him to be the first imam. We consider him to be illustrious companion. And he was the first male to embrace Islam. He was a boy. But, you know, he was from the Sabiqun, and he was the cousin of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and lived in his house as his son. So Ali, in a sense, was the closest to being a son of the Prophet, because by the will of Allah, his sons died from an early age. Now, looking at the side of Umayyah, you see Harb and then Abu Sufyan. Now, here's your leaders in Mecca. And from Abu Sufyan was Muawiyah. And then going back to the other side, we see that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Now, in terms of lineage, we know that the leadership in Islam is a type of meritocracy. It should be based upon the one who deserves to be the leader. But in the mind of most human beings, they look upon their leaders as a type of dynasty. And so for those coming out of the great dynasties of Egypt or Persia or Rome or any of the places of the world just about, they're looking for a dynasty. The closest to that was Ali and Fatima. And Ali married Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And so from there comes a lineage. Now, we take it down and we see on the side of Abbas. Now, I want to go back to this again. Here's Abbas, right? The uncle on that side. And then from there is the Abbasids. On the right side, if you go up, there is Abu Sufyan, Muawiyah, and there is Umayyads. So there's the Umayyad Khilafat. There is the Abbasid Khilafat. It's all coming out of Quraysh, but it is two sides of the family. Now, in dealing with the Hashemites, remember the first Imam, if you can use that concept, was Ali. And coming out of Ali was Hassan, his son Al-Hassan, and then Al-Hussein. Okay, so coming out of Hassan, he had a number of sons. Hassan had actually 21 sons or more. So there were many Hassanis coming from his family. And probably the most prominent amongst them were the Idrisids of Fez in North Africa. And coming out of Hussein, because as we understood, Hussein married one of the daughters of the Shah or the leader of Persia, the Sassanid dynasty. She was captured and given to Hussein as a right-hand possession. He freed her and he married her. So coming out of Hussein and Sher Banu, his descendants carry the prophetic blood from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and also the blood of the Persian dynasty, which for people coming out of Persia is something divine. And so from that side, we see coming Ali Zain al-Abidi. So he is the oldest successor of al-Hussein, radiallahu anhu, who was massacred in the terrible slaughter in Karbala by the forces of Yazid. And so Ali Zain al-Abidin, and coming from Ali, who was the fourth, his successor, who was in charge of the family basically at that time in the life of the Imams. It wasn't a separate sect. You know, they tried to project and say the Muslim world broke into Sunni and Shia, as though it is two equal parties. That's not true. All of these people, right, all through the 12 Imams, they were basically following the Sunnah. And there was no name Sunni Muslim that was given at that time. It was just Muslim. There was Ahlul Bayt. There was the people of the close family of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Hashemites. That was a known family, just like it was in Mecca. The Umayyads, who had come into power through Muawiyah, they were the first dynastic rule after the Khulafa of Rashidin, which was Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. So we understood this. Okay, and then following the demise of the Umayyads was the Abbasids. Okay, so now with the Imams, and I'm using that term guardedly, there is Muhammad al-Baqir. And this is number five. Now, what was happening at that time is there were people who were taking extreme positions because of the fitna, the trial and tribulation of Muslims dying and fighting each other. Extreme elements started to come in. And the brother of Muhammad, who was the fifth leader of the Ahlul Bayt, Zayd, Imam Zayd, he was asked to curse the Sahaba, especially the Khulafa al-Rashidin, in order to gain troops or support to fight the Umayyads. He refused. And so they left him. And so he said, Rafadtumuni, you left me. Rafida, you denied me. And so the Rafida, the extreme elements of the Shia on one side, and then the Zaydiyya, the Zaydi Shia, who are basically the Sunnah on the other side. And we found out that the Zaydis, their base, their main base was in Yemen. There was also a group of the Zaydiyya who went to the Caspian Sea region. That would be present-day Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, around that great sea, and parts of Iran in that area. Now, going back to the Imams, number six was Ja'far as-Sadiq, radiallahu anhu. And I say that because at that time, he was a friend and colleague of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, a great, they were great, learned people living in Medina, no Sunni and no Shia, but he was considered to be later on to be the sixth Imam. He had to make a decision in terms of who would succeed him. His oldest son was Ismail. Ismail, according to some historians, Ibn Khaldun, who's famous in North Africa, he wrote that Ismail had a drinking problem. And so because of this and whatever else, he didn't immediately choose Ismail, and it turned out that Ismail died before Ja'far. So Musa al-Kadhim, although he wasn't the eldest son, he was chosen as the seventh Imam. The followers of Ismail, who thought that he should be number seven, refused to accept Musa, but they eventually accepted the son of Ismail, Muhammad, and so this is where Ismailis come from. So your name Ismaili, in its original form, comes from Ismail, who would have been the seventh Imam. So this is how the names start to come, and you will see how they change over time. So from Ismail, again, is Ismaili Shiism. From Musa came Ali al-Rida, number eight, and then Muhammad al-Taqi is number nine, Ali al-Hadi, number 10, and Hassan al-Askari, number 11, and Muhammad al-Muntada, who is number 12. So this is what constitutes the 12 Imams of what is Itna al-Sharia, the 12ers of Shiism. That's the mainstream of the Shia belief. The seveners, those who felt that Imamat stopped at seven, that it stopped at Ismail, and his descendants were the ones who were invested in a type of divine power through the bloodline of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him. So you have the 12ers on one side, and you have the seveners, Ismailis, on the other side. Now, the Ismaili sect, and I'm using this term because even the 12ers consider Ismailis to be outside of Islam. And this group that broke away from the mainstream Shia group, okay, I'm not talking about the mainstream body of Islam, but the Ahlul Bayt is now breaking into sections. So this group is now accepting Muhammad as the seventh Imam, and they went underground. And because of the political struggle that is going on now with the Umayyads and then eventually with the Abbasids, the Ahlul Bayt people had to disguise themselves and be very clandestine as to how they would move because of the political situation and the power struggle going on in the Muslim world at the time. Now, the area is Iraq. This is the basis of the Ismaili Shia group, which of course, Iraq, Syria, it's all tied together at that time. There's no political boundaries as we see today. Even Turkey, there's no boundaries as we see today. And it turns out that a person by the name of Abdullah ibn Maymun al-Qaddah, he was an occultist. And so this is a magician. And remember that Iraq was the basis of magic. And we learned from Surah Al-Baqarah that the angels Harut and Marut brought magic, as-sihr, to Babel, to Babylon. So Iraq has always been a seat of magic and underground type of botany groups. And this is where this term is coming in. So Al-Qaddah then becomes one of the leading da'iyas, the callers to the Ismaili group. And he strictly concealed himself in Basra and Salamiyya, this is in Iraq, and along with the other Ismaili du'at, the people calling to this underground secret group, they developed a secret society. Now, this is where the occult comes in. And we know that in ancient Persia, and especially in Iraq, there were a number of underground cults and groups that used numerology. And they used different signs and symbols, and they developed secretive orders. And so they combined the teachings of Islam with these secretive orders, the magic orders there within their societies to develop this underground group. And seven was the sacred number. And that's why we call them seveners, sab'iyyah, because of this magic belief that they had in the number seven and what they added to it. And this is where, as Imam Ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullah, in his Talbis Iblis, the devil's deception, brought out very clearly that the shaitan was involved in this. And so this is where the shaitan got involved to deceive the weakness in people and their desire for power, to confuse them with the teachings of Islam. And so what develops out of this underground cult, which is based upon the teachings of Islam on the outside, and then the underground teachings of the magicians and the cults of Iraq on the inside. And of course, people's own whims and fancies and the shaitan and whatever else can be combined brings what we call al-batiniyya. And this comes from the word al-batin. And this means something which is on the inside. And al-zahir is on the outside. Some people pronounce it zahir, okay, but it's properly pronounced to be al-zahir. So you have the zahir on the outside, and you have the batin on the inside. And so the batinites, or the batiniyya, they hid behind Islam. And they leaned toward the Shia teachings, because the Shia teachings were more open for change. The teachings of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah were being codified because of the great guidance given by the Khulafa al-Rashideen and the great ulama that we know, of course, the leading imams, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi, Imam Ahmed, and the great imams of the Ahlul Sunnah were able to codify, and they were able to bring the Quran and to get it written down and to check over. They even developed a type of way of authenticating hadiths, so that even the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and the stories surrounding him could actually be authenticated. So it wasn't that easy for the Batini people to hide within the teachings of mainstream Islam. The Shiite teachings, however, because they now focused on the imams, and from this concept of imamate, which we found out even in the Ithna Ashari teachings, was given the imams a type of almost prophetic quality. They didn't say the word prophet, but the imam in some cases was actually higher than the prophets, because the imams, according to their teachings, everything submitted to them, and they were the ones to be rulers of creation. It was a special position that even the prophets did not have. And so it was easier to hide behind that, and especially in Kufa, at the time that was so open to the different groupings and sects and cults that were there, the Batini people, those who bring these secretive teachings, were able to hide behind this and to continue. The shaitan, wa'iyadu billah, also deceived them to allow them to bring in former religious concepts. And so religious concepts that had been developed in Persia and especially Iraq were not going to go away immediately within the space of 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. That's not the reality. It will take generations for ancient beliefs to actually go away. And what Islam was actually doing, it was like a filter. So you still have your culture, But those shirkiyat, those polytheistic teachings, and those negative tribalistic teachings were filtered out. So if you were milk, you're still milk after you go through the filter. If you're orange juice, you're still orange juice. But all of the impurities are taken out. The problem is that when you don't have the filter, or when the filter is defective, then some of the teachings come through. So you get a mixture, which whereby people could actually be using the name Muslim and saying they're under Islam, but they're actually outside of Islam. So this is the danger of the Bataniya movement. And the result of these ideas, and of course, this is the plot of the shaitan, wal-iyadu billah, and his followers that we saw coming in right from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the hypocrites, and then with his companions, with Abdullah ibn Saba, and those who wanted to change and to destroy Islam. The results of this we see, and this is from Ibn al-Jawzi and Imam al-Ghazali, and the great thinkers who analyzed this. The result of the Bataniya ideas, and this is important for us to understand even what is happening in the Muslim world today. Because as we'll see, inshallah, in classes to come, we want to apply these concepts to the world today to understand what is happening and why certain groups can still come in the name of Islam. So one of the results is the negation of the Creator, where they will literally negate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and put in other concepts of the ultimate being. Also, the invalidation of prophethood. And we know that when we say prophet, we are talking about musharriah, and that is that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a lawgiver. So when you talk about prophethood in this case, it was not just teaching a message and leaving. He also left a set of laws. That is our sharia, divine law, and he implemented this in his life and in the life of his companions. So we had a living form of Islam that we could follow. If you negate the prophethood, then you negate the living form of Islam. Also, what the Bataniyas were doing, they invalidated worship. So there were different forms, the salat, the fasting, the pilgrimage, forms of ibadah. They were literally negating this, and they were putting in their own forms of worship. And they also denied the hereafter. And so this might sound strange, because the basis of the early message in the Meccan period and life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the important points was the al-akhirah, to understand that there is a hereafter. But they wanted to negate this, right? So they wanted to keep people, make people very materialistic. Okay, so this is now the basis of your Bataniya ideas. You think about some of the groups that are here today and in the past 100 years that have faced this, and you'll see the same patterns developed under these groups. Within the philosophy of the Bataniya was the fact that the literal text of the Quran and the Hadiths, they say it's got an outward meaning and an inner meaning. So there's an outside and there's an inside. So the exterior can delude the ignorant people. So those people who are ignorant, they only look at the outside. Right? But immersion in the exterior, if you stay on the outside, then you don't get the basis of it. It is the inside, the interior, that releases one from the burden of Sharia, and it gives room for the replacement of divine law. So this is what they did. And I like to use the case here of the lychee. You see your lychee plant? And you see it's very beautiful, because on the outside it looks ugly. It's got bumps all over it, but you open it up, that beautiful interior, so smooth and so soft. You see, that's the concept that they're spreading. That those who are caught on the zahir, the outside, you must make five salat. You have to have a strong aqidah, believing in one God. You fast in Ramadan. You pay zakat. You make hajj. You eat halal. right? This Sharia, right? So they say that's not the real thing. Inside is something else, which is going to take you into another world itself. And it's interesting because that's the same thing that happened to Christianity. In the teachings of Isa alayhi salam, after his demise when he was raised, one of his tormentors, who was named Saul, who was a Jewish man as well, he said that Jesus came to him on the Damascus Road and he became Paul. And so he joined the disciples and claimed he had a form of like revelation himself. And it was Paul who opened up the teachings of Isa alayhi salam, was following the law of Moses. He opened it up to other ways of religion. That's what we would call bid'ah. And that's probably the main reason why the disciples rejected Paul. You see? Because he opened it up. So this is what the Bataniyah is doing to Islamic teachings. They got their way through Shiism because they were straying away from the basis of the Sunnah and opening it up to an area that was not so protected. Okay, so that's how Bataniyah works. And it's important to understand this philosophy before we go into some of the groups. And to look at their intention, again, if you see the picture, you will see beautiful bird with the dove, peace, but on the inside is a snake, right? So there's something else, saying beautiful words, but poisonous on the inside. So their intention, according to the great imams, was to advance in the inner knowledge to release the person from the obligation of Sharia. So once you go into the Bataniyah, according to which group you're in, you're not beholden to the Sharia, or it's based upon what they say, on what their position is, because there's no way to hold them to account, right? The Sunni, in the Sunnah, we can hold somebody to the account, because why? We have the Quran clear, we have Sunnah, we have Sharia, so we have a basis of law, and the Bataniyah, no basis. They also intend to cancel the requirements implied by the beliefs found in the religious texts and replace them with false concepts completely opposed to the Sharia. So how can you now teach something which is against the Sharia, which is completely opposed to it, if the Quran and the Sunnah is right there in front of you? You see, the concept is, they say, well, that's the Zahir. That's on the outside, but on the inside is the kernel. It's the real essence. And so by using this, they were able to bring in these false concepts into the world of Islam. And in their strategy, the Bataniyah du'at, the ones who called to their way, and you saw Al-Qaddah, Abdullah ibn Maymun Al-Qaddah, underground in Iraq, and they're sending out their du'at. They disguise themselves, and they attract gullible people, usually uneducated people. I mean uneducated in Islamic teachings. Of course, they target these type of people. Also, they'll look at the person themselves. So they'll check you out, right? If you are a person who is leaning towards being an ascetic, which means zuhud, you denounce the life of this world, you're very pious, then they'll give you piety. But if you're a person who leads toward immorality, then they'll open up the door. And they'll say you don't have to do certain things if you believe in the batin, the inside. And they create doubt in the minds of the individuals. They show you, you know, the sunnah, the sahaba fighting against each other, or differences of opinion. They create doubt in the minds, and then they can do what they want. Now, who responds to these teachings? Ignorant people or foolish people. Also, the descendants of Persian aristocrats. Remember, Islam is spreading to Persia. The Sassanid dynasty falls because of their corruption. They run to Russia and other places. Their descendants who came back into the Muslim world, Islam is spreading, and hid themselves, and they want power again. their descendants now are very gullible and they are very easy to bring into the botany teachings. Also, the children of hidden Zoroastrians, this is Al-Majus, those who believe in the yin and the yang, that God has got two sides, the sun god. These concepts coming into in the Zoroastrian faith. So some of them were still around. They had become Muslim probably on the outside. Although Islam did, you know, Iraq had a lot of people that were moving around. And so they were easy to go to the Bataniyya teachings because they could keep their former teachings and also claim that they were a form of a Muslim. Also, those who desired power, but they were unsuccessful in gaining power by normal means. This can give you now something that the people of the outside don't have. I want you to think about this. The Zahir people, they have Quran, they have Sunnah. And now, how can you oppose them? Some people, you can't beat them with Quran and Sunnah. So you come with something which is so strange, and you say, no, this is the truth. This is the true teachings of Islam. You see, and you try to gain power through these teachings that are opposed to the truth, but yet you make it sound interesting. Also, arrogant people who seek hidden knowledge to confirm their superiority. And so by this hidden knowledge, you don't have to memorize Quran. You don't have to gain Islamic knowledge. You don't have to put yourself next to those students of knowledge who have spent years. No, suddenly you come up with some new concepts hidden in botany frosting on the cake. And now you feel you're superior. Also, there are amongst the extreme Shia, remember with Imam Zayd, those who want to curse the companions. So these extremist groups, and that was what we were calling before, not political Shiism, but it is like the religious form of Shiism. That's where it actually turned into another religion. So those who were not just supporting Ahlul Bayt and still regular Muslims. No, these are the people who are combining things and trying to oppose the mainstream Muslims. Atheistic philosophers, and Iraq was also a hotbed of atheism. And think about today, the Bataniyya teachings. It will attract people who are atheists. And people who are generally confused about their religion, they're also attracted to the Bataniyya teachings. So this is a very broad-based movement. It's not one particular way, but in this light, and this is where Imam Ibn al-Jawzi and Imam al-Ghazali and others tried to bring this together. They studied it in detail, and they brought it together so we could try to take it apart. Because to unpack this in many cases is very difficult, because you know you get shocked, because even morally depraved people could actually claim that they were Muslims. And they were part of strange sex cults, depraved type of people who were doing things in the name of Islam. So Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, living right in the center of these botany teachings, was one of the great champions who exposed their belief. And from amongst his teachings, he brought out the fact that they believe in a dual-natured God. Now, this is coming out of Zoroastrianism. If you think about today, you have in the concept of the Star Wars, they say, feel the force. So you have the good side of the force and you have the evil side of the force, right? That's the power of the universe. So it's got two sides to it, yin and yang. That's the Zoroastrian ancient concept. And so this was part of the botany teachings as well. Also, they believe that every age has an imam who is infallible, not subject to mistakes, and needs to be followed. Who was the imam? That is the question that was hard to really solve, and it was their groups that actually brought out these concepts. They also denied the hereafter, the afterlife. And you'll find this in different shades of their teachings. trying to make people very secular and very much concerned in this world. Also, one of the streams that flowed within their groups is unrestricted licentiousness, and that is immorality, that they could be depraved, and they could be bringing in things that the normal Muslim would not have any part of, but they would do it in the name of the botany teachings. And of course, it was generally a diversion from the Quran and the Sunnah to this hidden knowledge. These are some of the basis of their beliefs. Now, there are so many strange concepts coming out of this, we don't have time to go into it. But one of the strange concepts that they developed, and again, all of their groups are not the same, is the concept that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Kaaba. So he's the base of the final knowledge coming through prophethood. And the door to the Kaaba, al-Bab, is Ali. So the concept of al-Bab, so there is a door to the knowledge. So they started bringing this concept of al-Bab. And you'll see this being played out in different ways as they start to unfold in living form in the Muslim world. And so one of the most prominent groups amongst the Ismailis, and you could say the Bataniya people, was a group called the Fatimids. And the 9th century chief missionary Abu Abdullah al-Hussein al-Shi'i was from Yemen. And again, he is from the Shia and coming out of the Ismaili teachings. Now, he claimed that he was the door to the Mahdi. Now, this is another concept coming in as well. And for those who are not aware of it, in mainstream Islam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that near the end of time, there would come somebody from his family, from the children of Fatima, who would bring righteousness to the earth when unrighteousness was all over the earth. He would unite the believers. He would be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah would raise him up in one night. This is called the Mahdi. The Shia took this concept of the Mahdi. Ibn Ashari people believed that the 12th Imam in their 12ers, that he was being attacked by the Abbasid leaders, and he crawled into a sirdab in an area in the back of a masjid, like a cave type of thing, and he went into an occult state. And so they believe that he's still alive today. And this is strange, because some of their leaders, I don't want to start naming names, but one of the leaders coming from the Shia was speaking in the United Nations. And while he was speaking, he was talking about, I see green. I can see the green coming, the Mahdi. And the United Nations people, who are totally secular, they don't know what he's talking about. But they believe now from in Iran that that Imam Khomeini and their leaders are actually opening, they are predecessors, precursors of the Mahdi, that the Mahdi is coming through their teachings. And the place where he disappeared in Samarra, right, so there in Iraq, there's a masjid there, and there are people there sitting around in this masjid by the cave place. It's a door, and they're making dhikr, and they think the Mahdi is coming out of there. The mainstream teachings of Islam do not say that. We do say that his name will be Muhammad, his father's name is Abdullah, mother's name is Amina. He will have a broad, high forehead. He will have a high bridge nose. And he will fill the earth with justice. He was from Ahlul Bayt. We believe that. Okay? So that's the concept of the Mahdi. And according to most teachers, whether Sunni or Shia, we're close to the time of the Mahdi now. But in those days, because of the traumatic nature, even in the 9th century, because the traumas people were going through, they thought that they were close to the Day of Judgment. So this teacher, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, He claimed he was the door to the Mahdi, and he introduced his teachings in North Africa. North Africa had been taken over by the Muslims and the place called Ifriqiya, which is presently Tunisia. So in that area, he introduced his teachings, and one of his descendants now took on the role of al-Mahdi. And so this movement developed there in Tunisia, what is now Tunisia, and eventually it spread across North Africa to Egypt, where it took its form, and it made a strong base there, and they ruled all the way until the 12th century to 1171. And that is finally when Sultan Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, rahimahullah, before he defeated the Crusaders, he took over Cairo, Egypt, which was the center of Islamic learning at the time, and he made it Sunni. Because at that time, the Fatimid movement had controlled much of the heartland of Islam. And if you look at this map here, where the orange is, you can see that not only did they control North Africa, but they controlled down in Egypt, deep down the Nile or up the Nile. They also control Hijaz, Mecca and Medina. They control right up into Syria, into parts of what is now Turkey itself, Iraq, Syria. So they were a very powerful movement. There's no doubt about that. And they actually did a lot. They changed their capital from Tunisia, from the Mahdiya, which they left to one of their sections. That was their old capital. And their new capital was Al-Qahira. And the area established by Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, the Sahabi, was Fustat. So this was now changed to Al-Qahira. And when you look at the foundation of Al-Qahira, it is close to what is known as Memphis, actually to the place where Egypt was first developed, way back. Some even take it back to the time of Namir or Menes, who in 3500 united Upper and Lower Egypt. So this is a very important place, right? So for generations, for thousands of years along the Nile, this was their capital. So they took the foundations here and they developed Al-Qahira, the conquering city, the victorious city, as the base of the Fatimids. And this is a very important group to study. Not only from the fact that they were a schismatic Ismaili group, but culturally, they actually did a lot because they brought in the culture of Islam. They were strong in trade. They even took over Sicily, Sicilia, and they were a very powerful movement. You can see they're controlling Mecca and Medina for a period of time. And so they're very eventful. What happened. But our study is to look at the schisms, how these groups broke off, and what is some of the reasons why they would do it and how they developed. So we understood that this schismatic group coming out of the Ismailis opened up the door and looked upon their imams as a special category of people. And within this group itself, now this is, again, this is Ismaili group, Fatimids, during the rule of the sixth Fatimid caliph of Egypt, Al-Hakim bi Amrillah. Now, Al-Hakim bi Amrillah was a strange person. He came into authority when he was very young, and he got aggressive early in life, and He was, some people considered him to be a madman, but he did very strange things. And at one point later in his life, still as the ruler of Fatimid Egypt, he actually believed that he was something of a divine type of person. And this was a strange belief to make, that he was literally, God incarnate. Okay, and the Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Darzi, who was involved in this, started to look at al-Hakim bi Amrillah in this divine way. and start pushing it. And he was an Ismaili da'iyah. Again, remember, the concept of God can be changed within the Batini teachings. And so it can actually go to this extreme. And because they have state power, there's nothing that you can do. You either follow them or you will be killed by them. And so it reached this strange level. But the people, mainstream Muslims in Egypt, was still the Ahl Sunnah, because it was controlled by the Muslims. And right across North Africa was mainly Ahl Sunnah, but it was the Shia who controlled that section in Tunisia and then controlled state authority in Fatimid Egypt. The people rejected this concept. Even some of the Fatimids considered this to be strange, and so Ad-Darzi then left and he went to the area of Lebanon and Syria. And he settled around Damascus and Lebanon, and he formed a group called Duruz from Ad-Darzi, you see? And so this is important to understand, because you have these Duruz people in the Middle East. That's how these groups and schisms form. You'll find Duruz, especially in Syria. You'll find them in fighting for the Israelis. Many times you'll see people who look like Arabs. They speak Arabic and they're Arabs, but they're not Muslims. They have some other belief. They will fight and kill the Muslims. This is, in many cases, Duruz, because Ad-Darzi and his teachings, he believed that he was invested in a type of prophethood. So he took it to an extreme, and he believed that he had his own book, he had his own followers, and it was mainly male Duruz who could read the book. If you were not male, you couldn't read it. And those who were not Duruz, they believe all of them will go to hell. So this is a strange group which is united, the belief of the Sunni Muslims and Ithna Ashari Shia, that these people are not in Islam. But you can be confused, because when you look at them and you look at the picture here, they look like scholars of Islam, like Azhar scholars or Syrian scholars, Lebanese scholars. You'll be confused. But when you go into their teachings, you will see that they're not making salat. They're not doing the normal teachings of Islam. And so the Fatimids themselves started to become corrupt. And they broke into two wings, two sections. The Nizaris, which was the eldest son of the eighth Imam, Nizar, and Musta'li from his brother. So these are the two groups coming from the Fatimids, who, as we knew, are based in Egypt. Okay, so the Musta'li group, okay, they transferred their power to Yemen in southern Arabia, and they remained obscure, hidden, for about 500 years, just staying to themselves, having their imam, obscure. You can go in Yemen in different parts, in the mountains, and be by yourself. But from Yemen, it was carried to Gujarat in India. And this is a group called the Bohra. And if you can see the picture here, that's how their imams, they believe there is an imam today. And the Bohras, if you understand, if you look closely at the picture, there's a certain hat that the men wear, and the women wear a type of little burqa, you know, thing. Once you know their hat, you'll see it. In Toronto here, where I'm staying, there's actually Bohra Center. If you don't understand what their teachings are or where they are coming from, then you won't understand what's actually happening. But this is the Bohra group, and they are mainly found in India and also in East Africa. Okay? So this is the group that is found in East Africa. Okay? This is the Bohra group. So that's the Musta'lis. Now, coming on the other side is the Nizaris. So the Nizaris from Fatimid Egypt, right? They went to Syria and to Persia. And from there, they moved to India. And their center was Ahmedabad in Gujarat as well. And they became known as Khoja. And they established wealthy communities in Bombay, in the lower Sindh, Zanzibar, and Kenya. And their leader is called the Aga Khan. Now, this is the group that we would know as the modern-day Ismailis. Okay, so this is our breakaway from the mainstream, but this is what we would know as Ismailis today. They're actually going back to the Nizaris, and their leader is the Aga Khan. And we may talk a little bit more about this as we go further. They have very big centers. They're amazing business people. And their Aga Khan is a world figure. The Aga Khans even married European aristocrats. One of them married Rita Hayworth, a Hollywood actress. So they're part of the rich and the famous of the world. And they have established themselves throughout the world. So these are some of the divisions, main divisions of the Ismaili group. And next week, inshallah, we will go on to make a conclusion of these main groups and then to look at some of the groups that actually brought a solution to this. You know, some who actually opposed it or were able to neutralize some of these teachings so that we don't think that this is the only thing that happened to Islam. Okay, so that's your divisions coming in. You have the Ithna Asharis on one side, and then you have the Ismailis on the other side. Remember, 12ers and 7ers. The 12ers, for the most part, are in one main group. Of course, from the Shia on that side is the Zaydi, right, who are in Yemen. They're almost like the Sunnah. Some of the Zaydis went to the Cassipian region. There are Alawis also from this group who are living in Turkey, who are closer to the Sunnah. On the other side is the Ismailis. It is through the Ismailis that the door was opened to the Batiniya teachings, the secretive, cult-based, schismatic teachings. And we have to look at some of these schismatic groups and some of the strange things that developed out of these groups. But for now, at this point, I want to open up the door for any questions that you may have concerning these groups. And you can forward your questions. You can look in the chat. You can put it into the chat later on in the Facebook if you have to. And if we find anything now, I'll answer it. If not, we'll try to answer it later on. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that you may have.
So, Sheikh, there's one question here. The question is asking, what is the difference between the Ismailis and Fatimids?
Yeah, so the Fatimids are Ismailis. The Fatimid movement came out of the Ismailis, and their leader was one of the Ismaili missionaries. And he went to North Africa and in Tunisia, and then he developed the movement there. And then they became a power in North Africa. But there were other groups of the Ismailis in other places, in Syria and other places. Okay, so the Fatimids are Ismailis. They all go back to this concept of Ismail and his son being the seventh Imam. Any other questions? Our floor is open for any other questions. If you don't have it now, I know it's a lot of information. This is why we're going slowly. And we will be continuing on, inshallah, with this session. We're going to have another session after the vacation, and we're going to take it a step further. But we want to round this one off to give you a basic understanding of the main groupings that broke away, because people tend to look at the schism in Islam as the Sunnah and the Shia. But we're understanding that the Sunnah is the overwhelming 85 to 90% of the Muslim world. And the Shia is the tiny group that broke away, which is now being pushed as though it is the major group. But it is important to understand it because it was and it is very influential in what is happening to the Muslim world today. Floor is open for any other questions anybody may have. I also want to make it clear that the scholars of the Sunnah basically consider the Ithna Ashari to be part of the world of Islam. Even the scholars in Arabia, who tend to be very strict, they consider Ithna Ashari to be part of Islam. They make Hajj, they make Umrah. They are part of the world of Islam. However, we do not accept some of the teachings of when they go to extremes, like the extreme of the imamate, that they're like higher than prophets, or the extreme the Quran is not complete, or the cursing of the companions of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, or any of these teachings. We don't accept that. Mainstream Shia people, innocent people, who I have experienced in Medina when the Iranian people came. I lived in Medina for many years. They were really nice people, not racist, really friendly, but it's just the teachings are confused. When they start making salat, and when you get into their teaching, then the confusion comes in. But as innocent people, we pray for them as we pray for all people, that Allah can accept them and forgive them for any wrongs. But those teachings and those people who call to it, and those who go outside, even the Ithna Ashari's, that's a different story. That's one of the schismatic group. We pray for them as well, because many of them are innocent. And we have seen that many people who see these teachings and realize where they come from actually come back to Islam. And it is our hope and our prayer that they can come back to Islam and to the true teachings before they pass away from this world. So I want to leave you
with a question, sir. Another question. Yeah, very quick question. Is it talks about the relationship between Ahl Sunnah and Ismailis in the northern part of Africa at the time that the Ismailis were ruling.
Yeah, in the northern part of Africa, remember now, it was during the Umayyad times that the Muslims crossed North Africa and they conquered. And the Umayyads sent a great leader, Musa bin Nusayr, who was the emir during the time of the Tabi'in. And it was Musa bin Nusayr who sent his general, Tariq ibn Ziyad, into Al-Andalus, that was Spain and Portugal, that was calling for help from the Muslims. And so the great empire of Al-Andalus, North Africa, that was the Sunnah. Now, the section of Tunisia, this is where the Ismaili teachings started to settle. And it went across from Tunisia over to Egypt. But the rest of North Africa, which is a huge place, because the mainstream people in Egypt were actually Sunni, just the leaders were Fatimids, and right across Algeria, Morocco, Andalus, all of these areas was Maliki. And the Malikis are strong against the Shia. And when the Andalusian leadership, the Umayyad leadership, announced its Khalifa, because when you study the history of Al-Andalus, you will find that the great Khalifa, Al-Nasir, you will find that they announced the Khilafat there. So it's interesting because at that time, which is around 1000 AD and just before it, at that time, there was a Khalifa in Al-Andalus, there was a Khalifa in Baghdad, and another one claiming Khalifa in the Fatimids, right? North Africa, there was three at the same time. So the mainstream people in North Africa was Sunni. And that's the reason why up until now, mainstream North Africans are Maliki, they are Sunni, and Sultan Salahuddin, later on when he took over and the Fatimids went down, because they ruled for a couple hundred years and then they vanished. Salahuddin introduced the Shafi'i, reintroduced the Shafi'i teachings, Sunnah took over, and so in Egypt itself now and right across is the teachings of the Sunnah. And there is very little influence of the Ismaili teachings there. The only thing that's left is the Fatimid achievements in their building. Al-Azhar University, by the way, was first built by the Fatimids. and many of the beautiful masjids and forts in Cairo were built by the Fatimids. So there is the remnants, but the teachings are not there. The Sunnah dominates, and it's very clear North Africa is one of the strongest places for the Sunnah in the Muslim world right now. If there are no other questions, then inshallah we will continue next week. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bless this ummah with clarity to teach us what is true and to keep us away from that which is false and that which is destroying our religion. I leave you with these thoughts, and I ask Allah to have mercy on me and you. Wa akhira da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.